The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Well, church family, it's an open secret that my family enjoys Harry Potter. You don't need to enjoy it to get this illustration, though. Thanks to the famous health food establishment, Jelly Belly. In the books, when Harry enters the wizarding world, he discovers they have amazing candy. One classic candy is Bertie Bott's Every Flavor Beans. Now, these aren't your standard assorted jelly beans, all right? These, when they say every flavor, they mean every flavor. You pick up a brown one, what is it? Chocolate? Roast beef? Dirt. You pick up a green one, what is it? Green apple? Spinach? Vomit. The headmaster, I mean, it makes for some comical times in the books, right? The headmaster one time picks up one, he goes, oh, this is going to be safe. It's going to be toffee. And then he finds out that it's, alas, earwax. The thing I want you to notice today is that the claim or the color of the beans are the same, but their flavor, the way they act when you taste them, is vastly different. We are like a bowl of green Bertie Bott's beans out here, but it isn't until the fruit of our lives is tasted and seen that it becomes clear which we are. With that in mind, please turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. The letter of 1 John, that's, if you're using a pew Bible, you're going to find that today on page 1022. Today, we reach the midpoint in John's first letter. Please follow along with me as I read God's word for us this morning from chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Today, brothers and sisters, the main point of our passage is the main point of the sermon. The main point of the passage is this: don't be deceived. Your life reveals your hope. Don't be deceived. Your life reveals your hope. We see that in the passage in three pairs today. Three pairs. First, love and purity in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. In sin and visibility in verses 4 through 6. Pastor John suggested the word hostility, so if you like that better, just go ahead and scratch out visibility, whichever one strikes your fancy. Finally, practice and paternity. We see that both at the beginning and end, so at 2:28 and 29, and at 3:7 to 12. Let's begin by looking together at chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. In these verses, John commands us, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Behold, look." He urges us to feast our eyes. Feast our eyes on the Father's love. John used the word that was translated, "what kind of," because he wants us to marvel. It's what he and the other disciples said when Jesus stopped the storm with a word in Matthew chapter 8. This is what Matthew wrote. "The men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Jesus is so jaw-dropping because he is in a class by himself. The same is true of the Father's love in our passage. So, we need to take time to contemplate this love, to let its reality sink down into the depths of our being. What is it about the Father's love in verse 1 that has John marveling? Marveling like a toddler who just discovered something for the first time and won't stop till you look at it with them. We can observe two truths before we even learn what this love is. First, notice this love is given to us. It's very clear in this letter that "we" and "us" always refers to Christians, whether all Christians or a specific subset like the apostles. So John is not calling our attention to some kind of generic love, but to God's specific covenant love towards his people. Second, the fact that the Father's love has been given reveals a simple yet exhilarating truth. This is a love we could never get for ourselves. Whatever it is or does, it cannot be purchased or earned by us. No merit nor money could buy it. It is something that, as the New King James puts it, God has bestowed on us. He doesn't love us because he has to, church. He loves us because he wants to. The psalmist sings, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Oh, saints, he pleases to love you. I want you to feel that this morning. And nothing can stay his hand from doing what he wants to do. If you're a Christian here today and you are not staggered that God the Father chose to love you simply because he wanted to, you need to first check your pulse and then check your pride. A great question that you could ponder would be this: when I die and I'm asked why I should be let into heaven, what will I say? Kids, unbelieving friends here today, You should know the answer to that question before you leave this place today. When I die and I'm asked why I should be let into heaven, what will I say? It's a great question to talk about over lunch. John tells us that the Father's love results in this fact. We are called children of God, and so we are. Children of God. John unpacks this truth for us, this staggering reality, by telling us what it means now and what it means then, what it means already and what it is not yet. Let's think about those one at a time. Think about what it means now. When God calls us his children, beloved, he's not playing some kind of game like divine make-believe, you know? It's not like when one of my daughters hands me a toy and says, now you're the prince. No, God never lies. God's not pretending. God speaks the truth. God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that don't exist. So if he calls us children of God, then we are his new creations, his children. Because our triune God here speaks, God is speaking of himself specifically as the Father, and we know that he is Father, Son, and Spirit, I think it's right for us to ask, but what about the Son and the Spirit? How are they involved in this? How are the Son and Spirit involved in spiritual adoption? The short answer is this. The Father loves us through the Son by the Spirit. You can actually see this in our passage today. In 2:29, John teaches us that every genuine believer is righteous because when God the Son grants us new birth, we receive his righteous standing. Right? Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In 3:5, John teaches us why God the Son can give us perfect righteousness. He fulfilled Isaiah 53 that we read to one another. There was no sin or deceit in him. You see that in verse 5. In him there is no sin. By his wounds we are healed. He bore the sins of many. He made the many righteous. That's how we get his righteousness. Because he is our lamb-like servant. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, we see that the children of God are born again because God's seed abides in them. God's seed is the Holy Spirit. This makes perfect sense because the love of the Father in verse 1 is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit as well. When he is bestowed on us, we become God's children. You can notice the parallel with chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, where John writes, "If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." So this adopting love that brings us into God's family comes to us from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. But someone might say, cheekily, so what? What good does all that theology do for me tomorrow? Fair question. I do want to answer, but before I do, I just want to point something out to you all and to the person who has that question. Maybe you haven't realized this before. In the Gospel of John, on the night before his crucifixion, when Jesus had less than 24 hours to live, what did he teach them? Four easy steps to plant a church. Get them started quick. One cool trick to kill it in devotions. No, he explained the Trinity to them. So I feel like I'm in good company when I teach you theology. Jesus thought it was of utmost importance and practicality. Now, what good is it, you ask? Besides being intrinsically good that we know the truth about God, consider, brothers and sisters, how comforting it is to know that all three persons of the Trinity worked inseparably to bring you into God's family. There was no part in God that resisted your adoption. God freely chose to adopt us, because of Jesus, not one fiber of his being was opposed to it. There's no family, no community, no fellowship like that of the Father, Son, and Spirit. At work tomorrow, when you're tempted to compromise to get some kind of other community. At school tomorrow, kids, when you're tempted to compromise to have a better friend group. If you're in Christ, you should know you already have the best fellowship. And that should protect you against all temptation to lesser fellowships. Saying no to temptation is always easier when you realize what God gave you is better. It's easy to turn down the hamburger when you already know you have filet mignon. The world does not know you, John says, because it did not know him. Believers don't love the world because we already have a greater love. You're now counted among God's precious daughters and treasured sons who experience God's love like a vast ocean. And if that's true already, now we need to ask, what is not yet about our status as children of God? John writes in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." John is less focused on what seeing God will be like for us, and more focused on what seeing God will do to us. One author put it this way: if God has chosen to make us his children, then he is certainly going to bring us home to heaven. The analogy that comes to my mind is one of international adoption. The paperwork is done. The court is adjourned. We are his children, and we are now traveling home to heaven to be with our Father forever. Verse 2 is meant to fuel your hope today. John tells us that in verse 3. We could translate verse 3 this way: everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. All Christians possess this hope, and this hope is not new. In Genesis 2-3, we know that our first parents, Adam and Eve, enjoyed sinless walking and talking in the garden with God. And yet, they were not glorified by the sight of him yet. They exchanged that opportunity for a lesser glory, for the quick fix. In Exodus 33, Moses longed to see God's glory. He asked, and he was granted the privilege of seeing God's afterglow. You remember, God puts him in the cleft. He passes by. He lets him see sort of the trail of his awesomeness. Moses had a taste of the glory. In Psalm 27, verse 4, David shares this same longing to see God. David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? "To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." In John chapter 1, the Apostle John tells us what it was like to follow Jesus as a disciple on earth. He says, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Indeed, it's John, actually, who also got to hear our Lord pray this. Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory." We skip ahead to the end of the Bible, the last chapter. In Revelation 22, John tells us this: The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. Brothers and sisters, the testimony of the whole Bible is that we were made to see and savor God. This is the hope John holds out to us in our passage today in verse 2. When he appears, we shall see God the Son. And we will be so ravished by his radiance. We will, in the very act of seeing him, we will be changed. This is also, by the way, how you became a Christian. Don't know if you knew that. Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 4, seeing Jesus clearly in the gospel is how God changes dead hearts into new hearts. God makes us new creations by seeing Jesus in the gospel. And he will fit us for the new creation by seeing Jesus in his glory. So, don't be deceived, friends. You become what you worship. You become what you watch. What we give our gaze to guides our hope. What we give our gaze to guides our hope. In a world overflowing with advertising, entertainment, games, everyone is competing for your attention. Algorithms are designed to keep your attention. This is why companies this year paid an average of $8 million for 30 seconds of commercials during tonight's Super Bowl. They want maximum exposure to emphasize and influence us to do business with them. Friends, they want your heart. So how then should we live? Solomon tells us, I wish he'd obeyed his advice. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Proverbs 4:23. This means we need to be mindful of the content we choose to consume. A useful principle is to ask is not, is this sin? But will this help me honor Christ and give thanks to him? The sin question looks at the sin and wonders, how close can I get to that? The honor Christ question turns around and looks at Christ and asks whether this choice is going to help me become closer to him, help me help others be closer to him, help me honor him. Brothers and sisters, we will make different choices in these issues because of our consciences. But all of us are going to make the choice to honor Jesus in that decision. And we can love our brothers and sisters who differ with us on the way we're going to honor Jesus. Still, it remains true. What we give our gaze to guides our hope. Now, some may wonder if I'm trying to turn everyone in here into a Puritan. Not exactly. For example, I don't think I'm going to be preaching in a powdered wig to you anytime soon. Okay. No, I'm trying to encourage us to do what John wrote in verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Saints, the hope of being glorified in heaven with Jesus has a purifying effect in our lives. The lives of people who hope in heaven look different from those whose hope is here. So we should cultivate that hope. In the past few weeks, Pastor John has encouraged us to study key passages related to Christ's person and work, to memorize scripture, maybe even memorize some of those passages, to read good biographies of saints who have walked this path before us and are now part of the cloud of witnesses. To this great list, I would like to add, there are books that would help you meditate on what the Bible says about heaven and about Christ's work. We have them in the Resource Center. Remember Heaven by Matthew McCullough. What a warm meditation on the hope of heaven. Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves. You would be hard-pressed to find a more heart-stirring meditation on the work of Christ written in the last few hundred years. Both of these would help you cultivate love for Christ and love for heaven. In summary, John comforts Christians by explaining that God the Father has made us his children. The grounds of our hope and confidence now, that grounds our hope and confidence now and into eternity. Between now and eternity, though, what is the relationship between Christians and sin? That brings us to our second point for today, and verses 4 through 6, sin and visibility. Everyone, John writes, who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. On an initial reading, friend, you might think John just said Christians don't sin anymore. And unless we believe that John has lost his ever-loving mind between chapter 1 and right now, that we also know that doesn't work, right? In chapter 1, John wrote, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Okay, so let's just get that out of our heads. What does he mean? In verse 3 of our passage, John also implies that the children of God, who are not yet glorified, will become more and more purified by our hope. That only makes sense if we keep sinning. Okay, so we must reject the idea that we could be sinless in this life. What else can we learn? What then? How is John saying Christians relate to sin? Let's answer that by making two observations. First, sin is lawlessness. This is the only place in John's New Testament writings that we have where he uses the word lawlessness, and it's the only place in his letters where he uses any law-related word. Because of this, it's less likely that he's saying sin is the breaking of God's law, Mosaic law. Of course, that's true. It's just not, I don't think that's what John's saying. Instead, by lawlessness, John seems to mean acts or attitudes that rebel against God. When we sin, we are rebelling against God's good design and his gracious character. Sin is when we insanely reject what he says is best for us and choose what we think is best for us. And spoiler alert, if you're ever doing that and you've left what he said was best, you're not getting something better. Okay, you all knew that. I'm telling you what you already knew, and that's safe for me and for you. Now, we know that all people are born in sin, sinning by nature and choice. But I ask you, does a born-again believer sin by nature or contrary to his new nature? Contrary to his new nature and the Spirit who dwells in him. We'll say more about that in a moment. Second observation, Jesus was sinless and took away our sins. Our Lord never sinned, not even once. He never rebelled. He was tempted externally in every way that we are, but never sinned. Jesus was not tempted internally by sinful desires like we read about in James 1 because he did not have a corrupt human nature. Instead, Jesus lived a pure and righteous life which we could never live. This means that when he died as the lamb-like servant, sinless yet sacrificed on the cross for sin, he was able to bear our sin in his body on the tree. He was able to make us righteous, like we read in Isaiah 53. The Prince of Life shed his precious blood for us to cleanse us, John says, from all sin. Chapter 1, verse 7. Now, believers are united to Christ by his seed, by his Spirit, which abides in us. And so John tells us that believers are different, but not because of ourselves. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, we're becoming purer because of our hope in Jesus' purity. Verse 7, we are righteous because he, the sinless one who obeyed in our place, is righteous. Verse 9, we can't keep on sinning because God's seed, Spirit, dwells in us. In short, believers don't keep on sinning in the way that John means because God doesn't do shoddy work. God completes the work that he begins in us. Philippians 1, verse 6. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not come to coddle our sin. He came to help us kill our sin. He did not come to make a deal with the devil. He came to defeat him. John is at pains to help us feast our eyes on Jesus. Because, as we saw in the first point, when God's children look to Christ, we become more and more like him as we hobble our way to heaven. Since we are being conformed to the image of Christ, saints, we need to live like it. Don't coddle sin. Kill it. Passages like Galatians 5 and Colossians 3 come to mind. But we're going to stay here for now. You ask me, how do I kill sin? In addition to those other passages, let's begin with what John insists in this passage. Look at the end of verse 6. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Flip it around. Everyone who stops sinning sees Jesus and knows him. To fight sin, we need to keep looking to Christ and striving to know him more. We want to be like those Greeks in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, that our youth heard about today. The Greeks who came to Philip and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." The Holy Spirit, Jesus taught us, will glorify him because he, that's the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. So we should pray and ask for the Spirit's help as we read God's word. Help me see Jesus more clearly. In a few weeks in our How to Approach the Bible class in the gym, we're actually going to have a lesson on how do we attempt to faithfully see Jesus wherever we're reading in our Bible. So I encourage you to take us up on that. One way you could fix your eyes on Jesus is by reading something from a gospel every day. Whatever else your other reading plan is, you keep contemplating Christ. Or maybe you ask yourself this question no matter what you're reading in your Bible. You ask, how does Christ's glory shine more brightly when I compare it or contrast it with what I just read? Don't do this by yourself, though, merely. Every Frodo needs a Samwise Gamgee to carry you when your burden is too hard to bear. Ask somebody after service or over lunch, how has the Lord helped you see Christ better lately? Another idea, you could start a reading group with one of the books that I recommended earlier. You could read Rejoicing in Christ together, and that way you would be pressing in to other people in our church and pressing further up and further in to Christ. In summary, we've observed that although believers and unbelievers sin, we do so differently. Romans 7 is a great example, and in his analysis of that chapter, John Owen put it strikingly. This is what he wrote: "There is, and there is through grace alone, kept up in believers a constant and ordinary prevailing will of doing good, notwithstanding the power of indwelling sin that opposes it. This, in their worst condition, a believer's worst condition, distinguishes them from unbelievers at their best. The will in unbelievers is under the power of the law of sin. Unbelieving friend, I expect you know the power of the law of sin, even if you've never called it that in your life. It's that inclination inside of you that desperately wanted to do whatever your parents said not to do, right? You never wanted cookies on the counter so bad as when you were told no more. You never realized how much canvas you had to paint with in your home until your parents said, don't draw on the walls. Even though you've outgrown those behaviors, new ones rise to take their place, whatever season of life you're in. That stoplight turned red at 10 p.m. and there is no one else on the road. And you suddenly realize how much you never really wanted to obey red lights anyways. The doctor that you have hired tells you it's time to give up sweets and salty things. And you never realized before just how delicious and wonderful those things were and how crazy he was. The gas pump says, don't use your cell phone, and you feel the strongest urge to look at social media while you wait. We could keep going. The power of sin shows itself in how we naturally rebel. This is only more evident when we consider God's good commands. Before he became a Christian, C.S. Lewis heard commands in the Bible to praise the Lord. And he said that it sounded like a vain woman who wants compliments. Maybe that's you. You've read God's commands that you ought to be praising him. And if that's the case, I want you to know what happened to Lewis. When Lewis became a Christian, he realized that God actually commands us to praise him because, quote, praise does not merely express but completes our enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Lewis discovered that God commanded everything, even praising him, for our enjoyment. God tells us what to do because it is genuinely what is best for us. The bad news is, you cannot make yourself right with God by simply starting to obey. You need what Seth read to us at the beginning of our gathering. You need to be born again by the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived sinlessly, died successfully, and rose again triumphantly for sinners, so that everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him could be made right with God and experience that new birth by the Spirit. You can't make yourself a child of God, but you can pray and ask God to adopt you and make you his own even today. Now, church, you may be wondering, why did the Apostle John talk like this? What's the point of all of it? It's rather confusing. He could have maybe said it clearer. Good question. I think the answer is both the main point of our sermon and the big idea of the last section. Don't be deceived. Your life reveals your hope. This brings us to our third and final point. Practice and paternity. Why warn against deception? It's always good to remind ourselves of the situation of the letter. John wrote this letter around A.D. 85, after his gospel. And he wrote it to help the church who received it do two things. Primarily, to give assurance to Christians that they really are in Christ and God's children. But also, second, to help those Christians identify false teachers who claim to be children of God, but weren't. They departed, right? 2:19 says, because they were not of us. To accomplish that goal, John wove three kinds of tests throughout this letter: the heart test, the head test, and the hand test. Heart, head, hands. The heart test examines whether a person loves fellow believers, particularly those they gather with. An example of this is chapter 2, 7 to 17. The head test examines if a person really believes true biblical doctrine, especially the doctrine about the Trinity, the nature of God, and of Christ. An example of this in 1 John is chapter 2, verses 18 to 28. The third test is the hand test. It examines a person's life and whether it matches the truth they claim to love in acts of obedience. Our passage today is a good example of this test. You might say it's a handy passage. John is warning them against deception because there had been people in their congregation, people they called brother and sister, who began to fail all these tests. They hated some of the saints. They denied Jesus was the Messiah and God's Son. They failed to practice righteousness, including love of brother. We don't know what all of these false teachers claimed or exactly what they said or how they claimed it. But what John urges us to do, he urges us to test the spiritual claims that people make against their actual lifestyle, because your life reveals your hope. These false teachers were tares among the wheat, goats among the sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing. We can know them by their fruit. That's exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them, recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Jesus implies, no. From a distance, and for a while, it might be unclear. Is that the right kind of fruit? Is that the right kind of tree? Is it healthy? Is it diseased? But time will tell. The fruit analogy comes closer to home. We might say it bears more fruit as we think about Jesus' words in John chapter 15. He taught, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." He continues, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Genuine disciples who abide in or stay with Jesus are those who bear fruit. And they do that because they're connected to him, not because of themselves. Brothers and sisters, we saw at the beginning of the sermon our hope that we have in heaven, the blessed hope of seeing Jesus face to face. But if I'm right that your life reveals your hope, then anyone who is sinning has a competing hope. So a great diagnostic question for you, if you're troubleshooting your own sin in your life, you're like, why did I do that? Or you're helping someone else deal with sin in theirs because you're loving your brothers and sisters in the church, here's a question you can ask. What was I hoping in when I did or said that thing? What was I hoping in? There are so many possibilities. We might boast because we're hoping in our reputation. We might lust because we hope to escape the pressure of work and family. We might get angry because we hoped that our will would be done on earth as it is in our head. Saints, whenever we lean on a competing hope, we need to realize our desires are far too small. And our God actually offers us something far better. We could remind ourselves, God establishes the best reputation that we could ever have for us in Christ. We don't need to insist on ours here. Christ is our boast. We could remind ourselves that honoring God in our work and loving our family according to His word will actually bring us more lasting joy than all the fleeting pleasures of sin. Ask someone who's been a faithful Christian in their marriage for 40 years in this room, and they'll tell you the same thing. We remind ourselves when our plans fall apart that God is in control, and His plan has always been better than ours was anyways. Since John brings up Cain in verse 12, let's consider Cain as a case study as we wrap up. In 1 John 3:10 to 12, John writes this: "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." According to the inspired apostle, there are only two spiritual paternities: our heavenly Father God and their father below, the devil. In this, John is really following Jesus' example from John chapter 8. For John, Christ is the exemplary Son of God, while Cain is an example son of Satan. One of the other passages we should include in our Cain study is Hebrews 11:4. The author of Hebrews writes, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." We should notice that in both of those descriptions, John's and Hebrews, that Abel's deeds or offering are called righteous. It's worth now asking why. Our sister Sue read the facts of Cain's story for us in our scripture reading, and it's there that we find another clue. Sometimes I've heard people suggest that Abel's offering was better because it was meat. And while I'm quite partial to meat, and if you find me afterwards, I'll tell you that Proverbs 15:17 is the proof text that meat is always better than vegetables. Nevertheless, that's not true, okay? Abel's sacrifice was not better because it was meat. Bless him. The key difference is not meat and vegetables. Remember, Adam himself is a worker of the ground, like Cain. The key difference is that Abel brings the firstborn of his flock, but Cain does not bring his first fruits. Abel's offering implies trust in God, that God will keep providing after I give you my first and best. Cain's withholding of first fruits reveals a distrust of the God who cursed the ground and yet promised it would bring food. Cain hopes in his own abilities. Actions speak louder than words in Genesis chapter 4. Cain's competing hope leads him to anger, murder, deception, and more disobedience. Disobeying God marks Cain's lifestyle. I don't know if you noticed in the rest of the passage, we read more than you might have expected on purpose. Have you ever noticed that when God told Cain he was going to go be a fugitive and a wanderer, Cain settles in a land called Nod, which means wandering, irony intended, and then builds a city as a monument to his son and his namesake. Cain began the City of Man project that has been going on ever since. Cain's pattern of life speaks for itself. It's the same pattern of life as the hateful men who mocked and slew the Prince of Life, our Lord Jesus Christ. Cain's family tree is marked by murder and revenge. Remember Lamech, who sings what I like to call the song of the serpent, the song boasting in murder and revenge, 77-fold revenge. Christ's family tree, on the other hand, beloved, is marked by sacrifice and forgiveness. The cross-shaped life bears a different kind of fruit. When Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I must forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus responded, "I don't say to you 7 times, but 77 times. The cross-shaped life is marked not by 77-fold revenge, but by 77-fold forgiveness. Saints, in conclusion, don't be deceived. Your life reveals your hope. Cain's hope was in himself and not in his maker. By choosing to ignore God's words to him, Cain was ruled by sin. That's his legacy. What will yours be? Resolve that your life will more clearly reveal your hope this year. Kids, earlier I invited you to ask the question, when I die and I'm asked why I should be let into heaven, what will I say? Your answer should reveal your hope. But the question I think John wants me to also leave in your ears is, do you think your pattern of life matches your answer? Let's pray. Father, your love is vast as an ocean, and we will never plumb its depth. For your children, saved by your Son, we will not experience the flood of your judgment, but your loving kindness like a flood. Lord, we long to see Jesus. We ask that you would grant us clearer sight of him as we help one another into heaven, even today. For the unbeliever in our midst, Lord, we pray that you would cause him or her to dwell on the questions asked today, to consider his life, and to call upon you for mercy. Death has failed to be found equal to the life of Christ who saves, and so we ask, Lord, that you would save sinners today. We ask that you would do this for our joy and your glory. We ask these things in the strong name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net